on here in the doctrine of grace. Here in Roman numeral 6, this section deals with the primary nemesis to grace. That's called legalism. Grace versus legalism, an issue of tremendous importance in the Christian way of life. What do we mean by legalism? Moses told the Exodus, told the Jews, in regards to God's Word and His plan for their life, not to add to it, not to take away from it. In our circles of understanding today, in straying to the right or to the left, we would categorize his instructions not to be legalistic, add to it, or to be liberal or dismissive, take away from it. Both actions obviously is wrong and erroneous in regards to the plan of God, and creates sin in the life in that vein. It is the aspect of legalism that basically directly attacks the very principle of grace, recognizing, obviously, that grace can be abused on the liberal side, such as the example of using rebound as a license to sin. But legalism looks at those things that are prevalent in Christianity today in the world of denominationalism, of religiosity, of man's traditions. Legalism was the primary ideology that Christ had to address at the first advent with respect to mainline Judaism around him. Throughout the Gospels, we see that he constantly raised objections to, chastised, if you will, and condemned the religious practice of the Jewish race of this time, as headed by the religious leaders of the Pharisee and Sadducean sects of Judaism. So, obviously, one might say, well, he was being rebellious as he challenged the authority. No, what he was doing was showing you there is no higher authority than the authority of the truth of Bible doctrine when it comes regards to mankind. Plus the fact, when you think about it, and you understand his words to the Son, God has given him all authority. He was the authority. But anyway, legalism was what was being practiced, the Jews, and you can see it as, if you will, a knee-jerk reaction to their previous history. Whereas, mostly in the Old Testament, when you see the nation going down in reversionism, is based on more of the liberal approach regards to scriptures, being liberal in regards to their sinning and dismissing fulfillment and keeping the commandments otherwise, such as through phallic reversionism and other aspects, paganistic idolatry and things that they found themselves steeped in at a certain point in time of their history. They were breaking the law in that respect. By the time you get around to the first advent, the knee-jerk reaction was that you had certain lawyers, the Judaistic sect, also often referred to as scribes in the scripture, and others, took upon themselves that in order to protect the nation Israel, they were going to take the law and they're going to start adding to it as additional steps, so that it would hopefully keep everyone from breaking the initial law to begin with. Unfortunately, This approach does not work, did not work, and is just as evil, and actually became even more so in regards to the nation Israel, as it brought them as a people an understanding in regards to salvation, putting them under a work system. An example of how they employed legalism in that regards was like in keeping the Sabbath. In keeping the Sabbath, they came in and they added where you're not supposed to work. And the Sabbath was made for men. It's a day of rest. It pictures God resting on the seventh day of restoration. And men are to stop and smell the roses on occasion. I mean, the Bible, yes, we toil and sweat in regards to making our living and surviving, but it's also designed, a life is designed to be enjoyed. And part of that enjoyment, and truly the real enjoyment, the real satisfaction in regards to life, is the capability and ability to faith rest, knowing that God is in control of things and He is behind all blessings that come to us in regards to life. And the Sabbath was created for mankind to take a break, to put their trust in God, that they don't have to work their fingers to the bones in order for God to provide for them as a nation. And they came in. So that was the purpose of regard to the Sabbath, not to go out and you don't open up your pawn shop on Sabbath. I use pawn shop because Jews are known to have pawn shops. One of my jobs back in the old days was working for a pawn shop in Oklahoma City. A Jewish guy owned it. He advertised it as the largest pawn shop in the world at that point in time. It covered an entire square block. And it was really a unique experience. I wasn't on doctrine at that point. I was just a fundy, a halfway fundy kind of period of rebellion. But anyway, they worked you 6 days a week, but Saturday they were closed. You know, they were practicing Jews in that regard. One time, I know I'm a little off of here, but you can give me the grace to reminisce a little bit. He had both new stuff as well as used stuff. And, of course, I picked up a lot from these people in regards to working the crowd and how these things work. But he had guitars. And the building, I'm telling you, was huge. You know, whether or not he was the largest in the world, I don't know that. But either way, he had guitars, and they lined the walls all the way around his building. And one day, it was dead in there. It had nothing to do. And I tried to count them. I couldn't count them all. There were that many guitars in his store. And he went to the back, and he had cases of new guitars that had never come out of their case. On top of it, this is just to give you an idea of what this guy had collected. He told me, his name was Joe. I remember that. He told me he got started by a $500 loan from a loan shark there in Oklahoma City to start his pawn shop. And it was renowned there in Oklahoma City. I mean, everybody knew it. It was called Ace Pawn Shop. Had the big wooden Indian out in front, the whole works, you know. But anyway, all that he had, he committed suicide. But go figure. Why don't now? Why am I off on this thing here? All right. So I'll get back here to this. Legalism. Working on the Sabbath. And, I mean, that's what they live for work. And then the day off. Well, under the law, they added you couldn't take any more than like 50 steps. I'm not giving you the exact number, but this is just the idea under the law. You couldn't, if somebody had some cattle that fell in a ditch and they needed help get their cattle out, their animal out, otherwise it's going to die, you couldn't go help them. And that's one of the specific areas that Jesus addressed in that respect. So these are aspects of legalism. Legalism today, as we might see it, obviously comes in many different forms and different ways. One aspect of legalism that's dominant among the denominationalists is drinking. Denominations say you can't drink a drop. It's a sin if you drink. Well, the Bible doesn't teach it's a sin if you drink. The Bible teaches it's a sin if you get drunk. So I guess God thinks that man has enough common sense that they know when they're sinning and when they're not sinning in that regard. But that's a form of legalism. And of course, the rationalization, well, it's better not to drink than to run the risk of getting drunk. Well, you can say that with any sin. I guess it's better not to separate, run the risk of, or to separate from everybody, run the risk of not applying separate. You know, going out and being some monk on some mountain at the middle of Timbuktu. But, you know, legalism, traditions of men, as they are often called in the scriptures. So legalism is an enemy of grace. And obviously, it is no more exemplified than mainline Judaism at the time of Christ, as it destroyed the very grace of salvation as it intended to be imparted to mankind through a non-meritorious act of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, it came so much and it became so destructive that they killed their very Messiah because they had become that disoriented in regard to doctrine. It's ironic. I mean, you look at these concepts in regards to the blind not understanding the truth and not seeing the truth, hearing you don't hear, seeing you don't see, etc. They knew about the Messiah being the King of Israel, and they knew all this doctrine in the Old Testament and all these words before them, but they couldn't put it together. See? They had a complete, total misunderstanding in regards to the very intents of these things and how they fit in the puzzle of doctrine, of the basic elementary doctrine and doctrine building on doctrine and all these things that we recognize to have a clear understanding of the entire council. So, A, legalism stresses human ability, human talent, human effort, and human standards of righteousness. Again, it's that old thing that you hear out there, how do you get into heaven? You got to be good enough. You got to be good enough. Well, I'm here to tell you the most rotten, evil person in this world, first and foremost, if they believe in Jesus Christ, are going to heaven. I'm not saying that he is, but if Hitler was a believer, he's in heaven. Now, that end of the coin, Mother Teresa, if she's not a believer, is in hell along with all the other fornicators and adulterers and murderers of life. See? Human standards of righteousness. People do not understand that the righteousness that God demands that you have has to fall within the capacity of absolute righteousness. And legalism is a form of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. That's why you got to be in fellowship and you got to apply the veracity of Bible doctrine in your life in order for it to be qualified as acceptable before God. Because that is His umbrella. That's how we are able to operate under His umbrella of absolute righteousness. So B, under legalism, man does the work and man attempts to take the credit. Here, obviously, we would emphasize the salvation and judgment and justice of God in a work system such as mainline Judaism. That keep the law, get circumcised. I guess the females are out of luck. I don't know. A lot of times, if people would just think through what they say logically to its ultimate conclusion, they say, oh, that was stupid. See, under grace, God does the work and God rightly gets the credit. As we left the previous point, that grace always depends on who and what God is, not us. So D, legalistic distortions of doctrine destroy grace orientation and lead to tremendous problems in local churches. It can lead to judgmental dissensions among the troops because people are legalistic. Things of this nature. To be grace-oriented, that's how we term applying grace in your life, is being grace-oriented. How grace-oriented are we to be? Well, Jesus taught that if your brother sins against you, you forgive him. And when asked, well, how many times I got to do that? He says, 7 times 70. No. And on the other end of the coin, he also says, if you do not forgive, then the Father does not forgive you. So there's a royal imperative to forgive one another, that if you're failing to do so, harboring mental attitude sins in regards to somebody, obviously you're consistently out of fellowship. No matter what you may be doing with doctrine otherwise. So, legalism, in that vein, can create upheaval. You find this is how often cliques develop, because legalism feeds this self-righteousness and condescending attitude towards others, looking down upon others because of maybe economic status or some other aspect of life in the physical realm, that somebody thinks that they're better than others, you know, things of that nature. This legalism is a form of leaven that the doctrine is designed to help us keep purged out of our assembly. That's why we as a local church, unless the scriptures authorizes it, we don't engage in regards to any practice apart from the directives given to us in scripture as a functioning local church. And what people do on their own, that's their own business. That's why we don't have, celebrate holidays. Holidays are not commanded to be celebrated by believers in the church age. Christmas, Easter, all these other things. The Galatian churches came under the influence of legalism. The distortions of grace and subsequent impairment of spiritual growth are the principal subjects of Galatians. Paul came in, and obviously, as he commonly did, as you would expect, gave them the true gospel. It set the foundation for them to build their phase two on, rebound, function as a local church, etc. He had to constantly battle Paul, along with Jesus, as we saw, in regards to the Jews in and of themselves. Paul had to battle the very people that he was a party of, to begin with, certain Jews that came out of the Pharisaic sect known as Judaizers. There were these who became believers. Acts says they believed. But they wanted to include works along with saving faith. That's the way most churches operate under legalistic terms of works today, is, well, you got to believe in Jesus. But, see, it's that but. That's when you hear that word, you go, back off. Yeah. Sign of the cross. Now, there is no buts. It's belief and that's it. See, to get into heaven. So he had to battle these Judaizers. And after he evangelized, established these churches in Galatia. Obviously, his itinerary, his ministry, he was not able to stay in one church. It was God's will for him in the early church to go around to the surrounding countryside and evangelize and start churches in a wide geographical area. That's not the way it works today. There's no apostles today. And in his absence, obviously, when the shepherd's gone, the sheep, you know, they are prone to attack. They had Judaizers infiltrate their church. And rather than look at what their pastor taught them and hold to that and call these Judaizers to task regards to the erroneous doctrine that they were feeding them, they succumbed to it. You know, understand people of this ilk, they don't generally come in and directly attack They wouldn't come in and just directly attack Paul. Now, they'd say, oh, Paul, he's a great Christian. Yeah. He loves you, and he's doing his best. But unfortunately, he's not quite giving you the whole message here. And, of course, they insert their poison, their venom of legalism in that respect. So Galatians, Paul had to write the epistle of Galatians to address the situation as it became in that fashion. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. And one thing I constantly try to point out, at least in my methodology of teaching, is you don't see the apostles in any of these epistles pussyfooting around in regards to addressing the issues and problems of these local churches. He calls them to task. As a pastor, I'm here to challenge your volition, to challenge your FCA, if that be the case. Here's the truth, now orient to it and apply it in regards to your life, not to cater to it. See? As soon as you see that syrupy approach in regards to preachers and other believers, that's when I start getting the shudders. That's when I want to back off. Because you know they're catering. I don't cater. An evangelist that called me at 6:15 this morning wanting to come to my church for however much money I give him to show you how to evangelize and get Christians. He calls me again. I'm going to answer that phone. You can thank God I didn't this morning. Call me at 6:15 in the morning. Like I'm up. Well, I was. But, the one day out of the week. Anyway. You just tell people like it is, generally speaking. You don't have to be rude. But you're direct. See, on one end, you don't have a bully pulpit. You don't force things down people's throats. On the end of the coin, you don't cater and try to stroke emotions and things of this nature. And he goes here, 6, I am amazed. This is a sanctified sarcasm. He's being sarcastic. I'm amazed that you're so easily deserting him who called you by grace, by the grace of God, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Verse 7. There's really only one true gospel. And the gospel is the same and is the foundation for anything else that is ever added to it. See? It's really not another, because nothing else saves you. See? Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now that's his confidence. That's his statement in regards to his stand for the truth of Bible doctrine. For those who may categorize local churches such as ours as being dogmatic. Well, it sounds like Paul's pretty dogmatic in that statement. So, 2, 1 through 6. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This is around 47 A.D. It's Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Taking Titus along also. 2, and it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted then the gospel which I proclaimed among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. That would be like Peter and the other disciples, those who had standing within the church. Seeking their counsel, if you will. Those were a reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. This is early on in his ministry. Obviously, you got to figure where Paul's coming from. I mean, He was brought up to think, well, you got to keep the law to be saved as a Pharisee and all these other things. Now, the gospel, the truth of the gospel has been revealed to him. He's embraced it. He's applying it. But he's still maybe just a little shaky yet of having built up that confidence that he's making sure that his ministry is right, that his articulation of doctrine is on the money. And he doesn't want to run in vain. See, that's my fear as a pastor. I don't want to be running in vain. That it's all vanity. See. Three, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And here we're looking at aspects of ritual that these Judaizers obviously were pushing down upon churches that needed to be followed, such as circumcision. Four, but it was because of the interloping brothers, literally, interlopers, who have sneaked in and spied out our liberty in Christ, that we have in Christ Jesus' order to bring us into bondage. So his antagonizers, and he's telling the Galatian church, look, this isn't just the truth as I see it. I have questioned this, and understand that's part of the pastor's job when he goes through it and he does his study. You wouldn't believe how many things go through your mind in testing the validity of what you see being said and interpreted in regards to the scripture. And you check things out, see. In verse 5, that we do not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. In other words, they started off on their spiel as they wanted to take issue with Paul and his teaching in that regards. And beyond a point, that was it. He turned a deaf ear to them for not even an hour. You don't have to. You're not obligated to sit there and listen to people to spew their human viewpoint or religiosity at you. You're not obligated to. If they don't want to hear the truth, all right, fine. So, but we did not yield and subject it to them. Verse 5, for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Call yourself doctor all you want. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Verse 7. Well, as verse 6. Then 11 through 16. That when Cephas and some of the apostles, they found weaknesses in regards to the pressure that was put upon them. And probably a lot of this has to do with the circles of which they lived in Jerusalem, etc., and that pressure that was on the Jerusalem church. And Peter, as we know about him, he succumbed to the pressure, whether it is through intimidation or whatever. And when you say men of reputation, it would be people of high standing. People that had authority, power in certain areas, civilly or religiously or whatever. And there was an occasion where Peter ventured into Paul's canon. Understand, the apostles did not violate one another's geographical canon. This whole thing that the whole world's my canon for the evangelist, he can go anywhere, bust into your church, you know, and have the right to speak in your church and all these other things, you know. That's bogus. That's human viewpoint. But anyway, Peter ventured into Paul's canon in Antioch. And obviously he's more than welcome. And Paul had undue respect for him. But Peter succumbed through either intimidation or whatever in regards to these Judaizers. And he started showing partiality. and catering to their legalism. And this was directly affecting Paul's sheep. So as a shepherd, he did the right thing rather than sit there and capitulate in regards to someone that otherwise he would have undue respect for. And he still did after the fact. He had to address it because of the impact it was having on those around him. So, verse 11, this is now he's accounting this to the Christians at Galatia to let them know just how adamant he is in regards to what he has told them is the truth, and it's been challenged by even the best. And they're shown to be wrong. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, the half-brother of Jesus, human brother, was an apostle. And disciple. And he wrote the book of James, the epistle of James. And there are those that say that he was legalistic. I don't see that. We did the book of James. I didn't see no legalism in him. But anyway, they were there to begin with. Wouldn't surprise me if they got dismissed or ushered out, but either way. And he used to eat with the Gentiles, verse 12. But when they came, he began to eat, withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. See, that's the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision. It'd be like, not that it would ever happen, but you know, someone like the status of the Pope show up. You know, but unfortunately, all of a sudden he started showing partiality to, you know, another religious sect over the Catholic really. What's wrong with this picture? Well, this happens with Peter. And this really relates and pictures the condescending arrogance that is attached to people who are involved in legalism. Whereas the Jews, the Gentiles, at one point in time, he became two-faced. At one point in time, he embraced it. Yeah, you know, you're my brother and sister in Christ, blah, blah, blah. But when the Judaizers showed up, all of a sudden he became scared. And he started treating them differently. You see people started to treat other people on doctrine differently. Oh, that's a warning flag. And the rest of the Jews joined him in an hypocrisy, verse 13. See, this hypocrisy. There's no hypocrisy in the truth. Look for the actions. You see hypocrisy in it, and then you know that it's not coming out. The transparency is not complete. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul had an issue with Barnabas, another issue. And that's when his nephew Mark wanted to join Paul in regards to one of his missionary journeys. And Mark had displayed actions previous to that that in Paul's eyes were not acceptable in regards to supporting him in regards to his ministry. And he told Barnabas no, and they got a big riff about that. And Barnabas went off by his own, and that's where Barnabas and Paul split, if you will, in regards to their ministries. And you hear all kinds of arguments about that. Well, so that just shows that they just agreed to disagree. No. They disagreed. One was right and one was wrong, or both was wrong. And it's my contention, Paul was the highest authority of the deal. It was his ministry that God, Christ ordained him. And Barnabas was to submit to that. And if he had his reasons, he had his reasons. You know, it didn't mean he didn't like Mark or whatever. But you know how it is. And that's family for you. But anyway, had to throw that in there, didn't I? So here we see another area, and we see a weak thread that the apostles had to fight. And disciples, early Christians, had to fight with this intimidation factor by other religious types around them, these Judaizers. And he said, verse 14, But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter was taking advantage of the freedoms of Christ in regards to not having to follow these rituals beforehand. And now all of a sudden they come around and they start throwing their weight around and their erroneous doctrine around. And now he's expecting Gentiles, well, you need to step up and make adjustments and live more like these Jews here. And start leaning in that direction. No. You get the truth, you stick with it. You don't let anybody take you away from that. See? You don't compromise it under any terms or conditions. You hold to it. You see it in the Scriptures. You know it's the truth. Don't be compelled to do anything other than that. So he had the right to do this because this was his ministry, his geographical canon of responsibility. And it's his sheep that were being directly affected. And therefore, he had the right to someone who should have otherwise known better. And I understand, Peter and Barnabas were highly culpable. We're not all perfect. We understand that. No one's saying that, condemning them in regard to the sin otherwise. They're all positive, ultimately. But when you deal with the specifics of things, you have to deal with it according to doctrine, no matter what. We are the Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And then that's that verse 16 that we dealt with earlier. All right, well, I can see our time is up. So we'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.